We'll turn again to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verses 3 to 8. Last week we saw the necessity of sanctification. That God's will for your life is that you would become more holy, that you'd be conformed to the image of Christ, that sin would die in you and that you would live to righteousness. We saw the necessity of that in that God says he is holy, therefore we must be holy. The necessity of it is seen in that Christ died to purify us, to make us holy. We saw that this is for our good also, for our happiness and for our comfort. And so we saw that this is not an optional extra in the Christian life, but that we must day by day be advancing in holiness. We notice that this is what pleases God. Christians who have been changed within can please God as they live for him, just as we saw also that those who are still in their sins, living in the flesh, cannot please God. It's only those who have had the new birth, who have changed, they are able to please God, and they please him by sanctification. So we saw that necessity last week, and now we come to a specific example of sanctification, and it's in sexual ethics. Paul gives two examples of sanctification, one this week, and Lord willing, one next week from verses 9 to 12. But this one in particular is what we are to consider this morning. Now, it's evident that there's much uncleanness in the world around us. That's quite apparent to anyone who has two eyes. The advertising that's used, what you can see on TV and in the media, even what is in the education in our schools, there is so much that is just simply unclean. We think of the last month. We think of the Pride parades, one in London yesterday, and the obscenity that is paraded around. We think of marriage, which is to be held as honorable by all, and yet marriage is viewed as dishonorable today in society. It's in decline. Fewer and fewer people are deciding to get married. There's a counterfeit to marriage called cohabitation, when two people live together. And at the last census in 2011, of the 1.5 million families in Scotland, 65% were married, 16% were cohabiting, and 19% were single parents. But when you consider among the 20 to 24-year-olds at that time, which are now the 30 to 34-year-olds, at that time, of those who were living together with a partner, 15% of that was in marriage, and 85% of that was cohabiting. So you see, at that level of those who were younger, the previous census, now they're what, my age and a wee bit younger, it is those, they are, by the vast majority of them, not getting married, but living together in sin. Marriage is in decline. And marriage itself is a meaningless word now, because it's been redefined, and we still enter our protests as a church against the redefinition of marriage. Marriage, according to the scriptures, according to the light of nature, is between a man and a woman. That is what God has ordained, that a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and the two become one flesh. That is the only thing that marriage is. There's no other form of marriage. No matter how much people redefine it or talk about alternatives, that is what marriage is. It's not just that that's Christian marriage, biblical marriage. That is marriage. But it's become a meaningless term in society. When we think also of how promiscuity, fornication, and adultery are so rife in our land, we see that there's so much shame all around us. And the education system is guilty of normalizing evil, parading this in front of children, trying to capture them from a young age to see that the most important thing in their life is their own pleasure rather than morality and holiness. How different the will of God expressed in verse 3. The will of God is your sanctification, your holiness. I want us to note here that what Paul is writing is written to the church at Thessalonica. He's not writing here to condemn the world. He could have done that. It would be right to do that. We can denounce the sin of the world that's all around us, and we should do that. We should protest against such things, and we should call our government to repentance. That's necessary, but that's not what Paul's doing here. He's writing to the church, to the Christians, those who are professing faith in Christ, and he's telling them that they must abstain from sexual immorality. The church in Thessalonica, in the ancient world, was very similar to the church in our world today. It was being bombarded with sin and with temptation, particularly these sexual temptations. Think about World War II and how the air raid sirens would go off because we were going to get bombarded from the skies by the German planes. And you had to go for cover. You had to get in an air raid shelter if you were to be safe. You see, that's what society is doing to us in the church. It's bombarding us from the skies. This sermon, if you like, is the air raid siren. It's telling you that it's coming and you need to get in to shelter and to hide. But the thing is that there's been a change since the 60s in particular, and a very much an accelerating change in society's standards. These attacks, these bombardments, don't simply come under the shadow of darkness, but they come in daylight. There used to be, or I think there still is, the idea of the watershed on TV. That programs before the watershed are meant to be suitable for families. But then you get past a certain time, and that's when there can be more risky stuff. That's when there can be more bad language and so on. A watershed, a time when it's appropriate to switch, if you like. But that whole idea of a watershed through society in general has gone. You think about these pride parades, and there's no watershed. It's the brightness of the sun. It's daylight. And these things are being paraded around. No, we are not being bombarded like the Nazis at nighttime. We're being bombarded as a church day and night, constantly, without relief. That's the society we're living in. It's always before our eyes. And therefore, we need all the more to seek the protection that there is in the Word of God. We must take this seriously. For those of you who are older, you know, you see it yourself. We're not living in the world of your childhood. We're living in a new day, and a day in which we must be praying for our children and actively teaching them to avoid such things. I want us to think about four dimensions to this command that Paul gives. First of all, the external dimension. Verses 3 and 4. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor. This is the first dimension, externally, with your body, what you actually do with the body that God has given you. And two things in particular. First, to abstain from what is sinful, but then also, secondly, to properly use your body in holiness and in honor. Abstain from this evil. Paul here means that we stay away from it, that we remove ourselves from it as far as it's possible to go. We cannot play with fire. You don't give a little kid matches to play with, a safe toy. No, we can't carry fire next to us. We can't hug it. It will burn us. And so we're to abstain from all this evil. The simple fact is, Christian friends, that there are places that we cannot go. There are people that we may not talk to at times. There are movies that we can't watch. And the world may look at us and call us prudish for doing that, but we know that we must abstain from sexual immorality. It's a commandment from God. And we must distance ourselves from these things. We have to teach our young people from an early age what marriage is, and that intimacy is to be within the confines of marriage. That this is not restrictive and ruining their fun, but this is actually for their good, for their best, because it's the God-ordained model. Proverbs chapter 7. And remember, the writer to the Proverbs of the Proverbs is warning his son, his children, pay attention to your father's instruction. It's one generation teaching the next. And that's what needs to happen in the church. One generation, an older generation, needs to teach the younger generation about these things. Fathers to sons, mothers to daughters, but others, members of the church, to those who are younger. Proverbs 7 gives the warning about the adulteress, the one who is scheming to entice the young man into her bedroom. She's enticing him. She's seducing him. And it describes it all there for you. But it's very clear that this will cost the young man his life. Oh, sons, listen to me, Solomon says. Her house is the way to Sheol, going down to the chambers of death. Don't play with fire. Don't play with fire. It's the way of death. Beware of letting down the guard. And there are two things in particular, two ways in which we can let down the guard. Idleness and overindulgence. Those are two sins in and of themselves. But they're sins that often lead to further sins. Idleness, laziness. What happens when you're lazy? Well, the devil finds work for idle hands, doesn't he? What did King David do when he was idle? He should have been at war with his armies, but he stayed at home. And that's what led to him lusting after Bathsheba and committing adultery with her. Idleness led him into sin. And so we must avoid being idle, lazy. That doesn't mean that we're always on the go. There are to be seasons for rest and relaxation, but we need to be careful how we do that. And what we're thinking about, how we're spending those quieter times. Don't be idle. Don't be lazy, because you'll find that you'll fall to sin. Also, overindulgence. In and of itself, it's a sin to overeat and to overdrink. But it's quite clear from God's word that these also take us in the direction of further sin, particularly sexual sin. Think about overindulging in alcohol, for example, and how that sin leads so many to worse sins in these matters in particular. So we must beware of letting down any guard. Be watchful and prayerful, Christ said to his disciples, lest you fall prey to temptation. See, externally, we're to protect our body, but also externally, we're to beware of what we wear. The Bible calls on us to be modest in what we wear. I don't think I need to say too much about this, but it's quite apparent that a lot of what people wear in the world today is immodest. They should cover up more, and we need to teach our children to be modest. The church should be a place of modesty. Sometimes people think about the Sunday best. There's no command in the scripture to wear a Sunday best. There might be some wisdom in that, setting aside the Sabbath day as holy, as different, and so on. But there is a command about what we wear, and it's modesty. That's what's essential. Much of what is worn today would be looked at it would be appalling to previous generations. They'd be shocked at what is worn by people today. Beware of what you wear. But why should we take all these pains to abstain from what is sinful and to guard ourselves? Why take all these pains? Well, it says here in the verse that God wants us to control our bodies. Verse 4. We're to control our own body in holiness and in honor. The Bible teaches us that sexual immorality dishonors the body. It dishonors your own body. It also dishonors the body of Christ. But it dishonors our own body first of all. 1 Corinthians 6, the body is not made for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. Our bodies are members of Christ. Shall they then be joined to a prostitute? Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God with your body. You're sitting before me today, and if you're a Christian, you're not your own. You were bought at a price. And so we could speak of us collectively being the temple of God, the Holy Spirit within us. But we also can speak of you as individuals, as a temple of God. His Holy Spirit is in you. You're holy temples. And so your bodies are to be holy. Not just in this area. This may not be a sin in particular that you feel you struggle with, but in all areas of life. Any sin is to be avoided, abstained from, because we are temples of the Holy Spirit. Friends, has Christ redeemed you? Did his precious blood shed on the cross at Calvary, was it paid for you to ransom you, to buy you back, to save you? Have you believed in that precious blood of Christ to cleanse you from sin? Well, if you have, then the simple fact is you don't belong to yourself. You belong to the Lord. So glorify him with your bodies. God's will for your life and for mine is our sanctification. And particularly in this area, as he says here, that our bodies are kept holy. So that's the external side. But then moving secondly to the internal dimension. Look at what Paul says in verse 5. Not in the passion of lust, like the Gentiles who do not know God. Paul moves from the outer, abstain from sexual immorality, to the inner, not in the passion of lust. These passionate lusts are the cravings that are within the heart. Cravings for that which is forbidden. Cravings that are very hard to keep under control, but want to burst out into sin. These are sinful desires after these things. And I want you to know that you ought not to fool yourself that sinful desires are nothing to worry about. Don't think, oh, it's just a secret desire in my heart, a passing desire. It's not as serious as something that I do or something that I say. No, these should be confessed and repented of. The smallest desire of the heart for something that is contrary to the will of God should be confessed as sin and repented of. It is wrong to desire what is displeasing to God. James 1 verse 15 says, "Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, gives birth to death." Jesus speaks of this area in particular in Matthew chapter 5. He was speaking to a religious people. The religion of the Pharisees, that leaven was leavening the whole lump. Their religion was all external. They would come to church like this, dressed well. They would pray long prayers. They looked good. And yet inside, it was like dead men's bones in their heart. And in Matthew 5, he warns against adultery in the heart. Yes, we're not to commit adultery externally, but don't commit adultery internally. Don't commit it in the heart. Don't lust after a woman in your heart, because that is the same as doing it in person. See how quick we are to justify ourselves and say, well, it's just in here, it's not out there, therefore it's not so bad. That's not how God sees it. God is jealous over the hearts of his people, and he wants us to be pure. And so a lustful look with the eyes, whether to someone in real life or whether to an image on a computer screen is adultery according to the standard of God's word. Romans 6 verse 12 says, "Let not therefore sin reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions or its lusts, its evil desires." Don't allow sin to have a throne in your heart where it's dictating to you how you think and what you desire, that you must obey its passions. Don't let sin reign. Christ reigns in your heart. Christ is the one that sits there over your heart. Obey his desires, not what sin wants you to do. And so, friends, the first symptom of evil passion in your heart ought to be killed. The first symptom of it in your heart must be confessed as evil. And as soon as you sense those evil passions, you must seek grace through the Lord Jesus Christ. These evil passions, these lusts of the flesh, must be replaced with holy passions. For those who are married, there's an outlet within the confines of marriage. It's an appropriate, a God-ordained, and a good outlet for such passions. It is in itself a holy thing. But of course, not all of us are married. But still, we all have to control our bodies, and we still have to abstain from such passions. But that's why the more important fact is not only to turn our passions towards our spouse or whatever, but to turn our passions towards the Lord, to seek him, to please him, to desire him, to know him, and to meet with him. You see, you could have a desire for anything, not just in this matter, but any sin. Something in your heart desires that which is contrary to the will of God. You need to replace that desire with a holy desire for God, for Christ, for greater intimacy with him, greater communion with him. See, a stronger desire will replace that one. But notice also what verse 5 says. Not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. Paul is saying, don't allow the passions of your heart to be like those people out there who are unbelievers. You can expect these things from them. That's how they live. But that's not what we expect from you in the church, because you know God. They don't know God, but you do. And you're known by God. Don't believe the lie that you can act like a Christian but harbor inner, secret, and hidden desires. Don't believe that you can be like the Gentiles in your mind and in your heart as long as you're like a Christian externally. Now, that's why both these dimensions are important. The external, yes, abstain, control your body in holiness, but also the inner, control the passions and the lusts within. But then a third dimension is the horizontal. Look at verse 6. That no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter. Now, some ways in which this is translated, and some commentators on this passage think that this is a change in focus, that we're moving on to business transactions, a completely different topic. And from the Greek, it's you can see why people might think that, to talk about wronging or defrauding one's brother. That maybe makes us initially think of transactions. But I don't think there really is a change in topic here. The theme Paul is speaking about is sexual immorality. He goes on to speak of the impurity a verse later in verse 7. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. He's still speaking about the same issue. But here's what he's thinking about. Sexual sins have consequences. Sexual sins are not only against our own body, but they're against others, those who are around us. Think of fornication, for example. It takes two, of course, But each is sinning not only against their own body, but also against the other person. Think about adultery. That is when one or both of the partners are married to someone else. Well, of course, there's a sin not only against their own body and against the other person, but they're sinning against their spouse. They're breaking their marriage vows. They're breaking a covenant that they have made with another. You see, they're sinning against someone else. As Paul says here, they're transgressing and wronging their brother. They're defrauding them. That which they owe to someone else is being given to another. They're taking advantage of them. Think of the other sins we spoke of. Immodesty. That's also a way of transgressing one's brother. It's sinning against someone. Yes, you wear what you want to wear to be seen the way you want to be seen. But what are you inflaming in the heart of that other person? You're evoking lust. And so you're sinning and defrauding your brother. Think about lewd conversation. The topics that we shouldn't discuss, the ways in which we shouldn't make jokes about these matters. By doing that, you're sinning not just against yourself, but against others. You're leading them astray. You're causing them to count marriage as dishonorable, using words, swear words, which are not ways to talk about these things. This is not right. And so in all these types of sins, there's a way of sinning, not just against our own body, but against other people. Putting ourselves first and our own pleasure first and defrauding others. There's nothing new under the sun, of course. And these sins that we see in today's society are the same as what were in the ancient world and at various other times. Well, I want us to see that society is once again experimenting with open, overt sexual sin. It's an experiment that has never gone well in the history of the world. And yet it's being tried again. What do you think is going to happen? Isn't this not leading to the destruction of society? The tearing down of God-ordained institutions? Since the 1960s, the swinging 60s, the degradation in the standards of purity. It's phenomenal how far we have fallen. Those of you who remember the 60s, you never dreamt that we would be where we are today. And yet this is where we are. Society is experimenting with having sin open. But yet verse 6 tells us that this is a transgressing and wronging of our brother. There's a horizontal dimension. There are consequences to others, and this will hurt other people because we're sinning against them. But there's also a fourth dimension, and that is a vertical dimension. We've thought of the external sins, the internal ones, and the effects on others horizontally, but now we must think about the vertical dimension, that these are sins against God. As all sins are. It doesn't matter what sin you commit, it's against God. And verses 6 to 8 show us that, halfway through verse 6. Because the Lord is an avenger of all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Verse 6 there shows us that God will avenge. These open sins which are tolerated in today's society will be punished. He will have vengeance. The sins we commit against him in these ways, even the sins of our hearts, will these not be avenged also? The Lord sees, the Lord knows what we do. We owe God obedience. Verse 7 shows us that in his call, calling us out from darkness to light, he has called us away from impurity to holiness. Has God called you? Has he called you by the preaching of the gospel? Has he called you to himself? Well, then he has called you to holiness. And you must not disregard these commands he has given. Because verse 8 says that if you ignore what I say, if you ignore what Paul says in these matters, you're not ignoring me. You're not neglecting Paul's teaching. You're not dishonoring us. You're dishonoring God, the one who has given his Holy Spirit to you. You see, this comes with divine authority. These are God's words, not the words of man. Are you a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, then verse 8 tells you that God has given his Holy Spirit to you. What a precious gift. Not only to give his only begotten Son to die for you, but he has given his Holy Spirit to you, has put his Spirit in your hearts to transform you from within. Remember, we thought last week sanctification is that work of renovation. An old house that has rot in it, all sorts of filthiness, it needs to be cleaned out. And what happens? You have to tear things out from within. You can't just paint over the top of it. You have to rip out that which is rotten. And that's what the Holy Spirit does in us. He transforms us within. What a precious gift that every Christian has, the Spirit of God. Don't believe those Christians with poor theology who talk about a second blessing, who think that you can be converted and then later you'll get the Spirit. Not now. You don't have the Spirit now, but some future time, perhaps, you'll get the Spirit. No, every Christian has been given this gift. You've been sealed with the Spirit of God. And it's a privilege to have him dwelling in us. But friends, if he dwells in you, don't quench the Spirit. Don't quench his work. Don't dampen it. Don't take the edge off it. Don't resist the Spirit of God. God has called you to holiness. But as we think about this passage, we see that in this there is hope. There is hope. Despite what the world teaches us, that some of the grossest forms of perversity, that you simply can't change who you are. It's part of your DNA. That's what we're told. Despite what the world says, there's hope here. Because God has not called us in impurity, for impurity, but in holiness. Left to ourselves, due to the depravity of our hearts, and because of the pervasiveness of these sins in society, it's only too natural that we fall to sin. We decline. We turn to uncleanness. But the hope is that if we've been called by Christ, we've been called to something, to holiness. God has given his Spirit already to sanctify us, and so we can be changed. Was David, the king, not an adulterer? The sweet psalmist of Israel committed adultery with a woman, not his wife. And yet wasn't he forgiven, as we sang in Psalm 51? Didn't he find forgiveness through the blood of Jesus Christ? Didn't he receive a clean heart and a restored right spirit within him? Didn't he get holier desires? Wasn't he changed? Wasn't he reformed? He deeply regretted his sin, and he wept before God for it. But the fact is, he was forgiven. What of the sinful woman in Luke chapter 7? That woman who was a prostitute. She came in before Jesus and she wept at his feet, her tears running down in his feet. And she used her hair to dry the tears. She kissed his feet. She anointed them with oil. And what was it said of her? Her sins, which were many, are forgiven. Many sins, gross sins, ugly sins. Not sins that we think are welcome in the church. But they were forgiven her through Christ. What if the Corinthians, in a society which was pagan, which was full of immorality, so that there was a phrase, to play the Corinthian meant to engage in sexual immorality and prostitution. The name Corinthian was synonymous with sexual sin. But what of the church in Corinth that tolerated such sins? Well, yes, Paul said to them, the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. The sexually immoral, the adulterers, those who practice homosexuality, they may not enter into heaven. Yes, but he says, such were some of you. You were, past tense. You've been changed. You're not that way anymore. You've been changed because you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. What is our message to this world that is so perverse in all these things? As we try to protect ourselves by God's grace from the bombardment of such temptations, our message must be uncompromising. This sin, in any of its forms, externally or internally, must not be tolerated. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. God's will for us is holiness. We're to be impeccable. We're to be abstaining from all this sin. We must be clean. We must not compromise on this message. And yet at the same time as we uphold that standard, the hope of the gospel comes along with this truth, that penitent sinners are received by Christ. He ate the tax collectors and harlots. He didn't go to the brothel to eat and drink with them. But they came to him in penitence and they found forgiveness. There is grace found in Jesus Christ. Is this your sin? Or are there other sins that you committed against God? All can be forgiven. The blood of Christ cleanses from all sin. Let's not compromise on the message of holiness. But let's not also say that there's no hope for these in the world. There's always hope in Jesus. Amen.